It's a real joy to be back in the pulpit again this morning. We have a lot of vacant spots in our pews. I guess that goes along with August. I guess our biggest service today was the 9:30 service. It used to be that for the summer we discontinued the choir, but this year the choir has certainly maintained not only a goodly number, but a strong ministry to us. And I want to express my public appreciation to the choir and to Phil for all of the special music we've enjoyed this summer and for the leadership in the ministry of music. Today begins my 14th year as pastor of this church. I wondered why some of you were looking older, and I guess that's why. I can't tell any difference in myself, but I can in you. But you know, I thought what was really exciting was is that I'm as excited about being pastor here as I was when I came 13 years ago. It's just as thrilling, it's just as exciting, and I'm so thrilled to be a part of what God's doing here at this church, to share together with you in the mighty acts of God today. If you'll turn in your Bibles, please, to the Old Testament, to the book of Jeremiah. If you open your Bible in the middle, you come to Psalms, and then Psalms, Proverbs, the Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, and then Isaiah, then Jeremiah. There it is, to chapter 29. We're going to read, really, beginning at verse 4. Because in the first three verses are a bunch of Hebrew names that are kind of hard to pronounce, and they don't do a whole lot for me. So we're going to skip them. But what I want to do is to give you a little background information so that you'll understand what this particular portion of Scripture is all about. Now, you will remember that God called the children of Israel out to be His people. And whenever they were rebellious and disobedient to God, God would let punishment come upon them, not out of vengeance or anything, but simply to cause them to repent and to turn back to Him. And that is the rhythm you find throughout the Old Testament. The people of God would repent and turn to God. God would bless them and things would go well. Then they would turn away from God. And God would let misfortune come upon them. They would repent and turn to God. Now, as time went on, the nation split into the northern kingdom, which was called Israel. And over a period of time, they were overrun and carried off into captivity and eventually just simply disappeared. They sort of melted into the ancient world. The other part of the nation was called Judah, the southern kingdom. It was made up of two little tribes, Benjamin and Judah, and was ordinarily called Judah. And now the time had come. Judah, in its rebellion against God, was being overwhelmed by Babylon, and they were carried off. Many of their leaders and their artisans and so on were carried off into captivity. And Jeremiah was a prophet of God who had warned them about what was going to happen. And told them that this was the consequence of rebellion and disobedience. He acted out a sort of a sermon, an illustrated sermon. He put a yoke around his neck and in his arms and went around saying that the yoke of Babylon would be on the necks of Judah. Well, there was a false prophet named Hananiah, and he didn't like that, and he broke that yoke off of Jeremiah and said, no, in 2 years' time, the nation of Babylon and Zerubbabel, the king of Babylon, are going to fall. And Jeremiah said, no, you're a false prophet. God is going to have you in Babylonian captivity for a long time. And you might as well build homes and get married and raise a garden and just plan to be there. Because God's got a plan, and in time, when God's time comes, He'll bring us back out of captivity. But in the meantime, you're going to be there a long time. So that's what this letter is about. He sent a letter, Jeremiah did, to the people in Babylonian captivity, and we're going to begin reading at verse 4. Hear what God says to us in this portion of his word. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. You see, it's not until their grandchildren come will they be able to go back to the Holy Land. You know, we pray sometimes for revival, and we say, God, revive your church. And God says, I hear your prayer. I'm going to do it. Your grandchildren will have a revived church. We say, wait a minute, Lord. I wanted that now for me. I didn't want to wait that long. But God has his own time, and it's the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren who will be going back to the promised land. But seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile. Now, there in Babylon, he says, seek the welfare of that city and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for it is a lie which they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, says the Lord. And that's always a problem the church has, is false prophets who deceive us. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. Now this, for I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. God has a plan. God isn't acting haphazardly today. He has a plan. Plans for the welfare and not for evil. God's plans are good, to give you a future and a hope. So if you have a future, if you have hope, and if the church has a future and hope, it's because of God and his plan for us. Now, how do we participate in God's plan? Verse 12. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Now, the reason I'm preaching on this passage of Scripture is because I think, in a real sense of the word, the Presbyterian Church today is in a sort of Babylonian captivity. I believe that because of our rebellion and sin against God, he has let us fall into the hands of forces and perhaps of leaders who are not doing in the church what many of us think the church ought to be doing. Now, the question is, how do we get the church out of this Babylonian captivity? And that's what I want to talk about today. Our text, for I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. I believe the church has a great future. But how do we share it? Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. May God bless to us this reading from his holy word. To his name be praise and glory forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let us pray. God, thank you for this word of hope, for the assurance that we have a future, that your intentions for us are always good and holy and true. Open our eyes and ears to hear what the Spirit says to us today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are three things that we can do to the Holy Spirit that are bad. The first thing that we can do to the Holy Spirit is to grieve him. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, we read, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And how do we grieve the Holy Spirit? The next verse goes on to tell us. And as I read this verse, you think about what relationships does this verse talk about. It reads, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice." And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Now, if you listen closely to the things that we do that grieve the Holy Spirit, or the things that we ought to do, you will have noticed that they were things that deal with our relationship to one another. That is, we grieve the Holy Spirit of God when we treat each other in ways that are displeasing to God, when we relate to one another in ways that are out of the will of God for us. Now, the second thing that we can do to the Holy Spirit that is bad is to quench him. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 16, we read these words. And as I read them, think about what relationship do these words talk about. Rejoice always. Pray constantly. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophesying. That is, God speaks to us through prophets. Do not despise that. But test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now notice the quality of these spiritual attitudes. We are to rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances. These are all spiritual qualities that relate us to God. So when we're not living a life in relationship to God that is acceptable to Him, we are quenching the Spirit of God at work within us. So the first two things we can do something, where we can do something that is bad in relationship to the Holy Spirit, is when we relate to one another badly and thereby grieve the Holy Spirit. And secondly, when we relate improperly to God and thereby quench the Holy Spirit. Now, the third way that we can do something that is bad as it relates to the Holy Spirit is recorded in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. Now, let me remind you of something. You'll remember in the third chapter of Genesis, Adam broke relationships with God. Fellowship was broken. Sin was injected into the human scene and into the whole world. Because Adam fell, all of creation fell. Now, God's intention from the very moment that happened was to restore this brokenness. There in the third chapter of Genesis is a promise, a hope, that God intends to bring about at-one-ment or atonement. And God does this by entering into a covenant of grace with His people. And from that point on until the end of time, you and I are going to be living under the covenant of grace that God initiated with Abraham, renewed under Moses, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now that covenant of grace has two dispensations, the old dispensation of the Old Testament, and then the new dispensation of the New Testament under Jesus Christ. But it's one covenant of grace. And God always seals His covenant with blood. When He initiated the covenant with Abraham, when He renewed it with Moses, it was sealed with blood. But that blood only symbolized the blood of Jesus Christ, because He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And the covenant is sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, suppose somebody comes along and makes light of God's covenant. Suppose someone comes along and rejects Jesus as God's Son and says, well, Jesus is not divine. Jesus is just another man, a good man, but just another man. The cross of Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus doesn't mean a thing. I don't believe in that kind of salvation, he might say. How can a Jew dying on a cross in ancient Israel 2,000 years ago possibly have any relationship to me? And as for the resurrection, how can I believe that a dead body is resuscitated and walks about for 40 days? I do not believe in the literal resurrection. The disciples of Jesus only meant that in a spiritual way.
Well, what then? Well, here's what the Bible says about how God's Spirit would react to that. The Bible says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the man who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, by which he was saved, and outraged the Spirit of grace. Outraged the Spirit of grace. So the third thing that we can do to the Holy Spirit is to outrage him when we do things that make light of the cross of Jesus Christ, when we do things that make light of his blood shed for our salvation. When you do something when in your heart you know you shouldn't be doing it and the Spirit is tugging at you and pricking your conscience and you go ahead and do it anyway, you're outraging the Spirit of God. You're making light of the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, let me tell you that, frankly, I am convinced that God is outraged in many ways with us Presbyterians today. We have grieved the Holy Spirit by our relationship to each other. We have quenched the Holy Spirit by our reaction and our response to God. But by the way we have acted as a denomination, the things we have done, where we have put our priorities, where we have let the faith go unfought for, God is outraged with us. In so many ways, by rebellion, by schism, by making secondary goals of the church primary goals and ignoring the Great Commission, by being active in such things as the World Council of Churches when they're doing some things that are out of the will of God, in the opinion of many of us. Somebody handed me this morning an editorial out of the Post-Dispatch complaining about the recent meeting of the World Council of Churches, and I thought, my goodness, if the Post is complaining, things really are bad. By accepting ministers who reject what many of us consider to be some of the essentials of the faith as it relates to Jesus. And I'm convinced that because of that, God is outraged with us. How can we account for the deterioration of membership, the decline in giving across the denomination, in any other way except to say God's Spirit isn't blessing us because God is outraged with us? Now, in the Old Testament, God had a consistent way of dealing with his people when they were rebellious and disobedient. And what was that method? Well, he permitted his people, his nation, his church to suffer for that rebellion. He permitted them in the days of Jeremiah to be actually carried off into captivity in Babylon, where they languished for 70 years. And I'm convinced that God's Presbyterian people are in a sort of Babylonian captivity today. When we consider what has happened to us in recent years, I think we're compelled to confess that the church is apparently captive to forces that are often contrary to what we understand to be God's clear will for us. Now, on the surface, that's very discouraging. God's people have not been what God called us to be, and as a consequence, we're often controlled by those things that are actually in rebellion against God's perfect will for us. What do we do? What do we do? Well, there are always false prophets telling us what we ought to do. For example, there are false prophets that tell us, well, listen, what you better do is get out of the church and go find you a pure body and be a part of that. There are others saying, oh, no, you haven't understood that this is really what the church is all about. These are the things we really ought to do. In the Old Testament, when Jeremiah told Judah that they would be in captivity to Babylon for a long time, there was a false prophet named Hananiah. And Hananiah said that within 2 years, Judah would be home again. He said that very shortly, the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar would be broken from off the neck of all the nations. But I want to tell you, that just wasn't true. That wasn't the way God's plan was going to work. They were going to be there for 70 long years. And so today, there are all kinds of false prophets. They tell us to go here and to go there to find purity, or they tell us that God's message for the world today is this thing or that thing. Well, what are we to believe? How are we to act? Where do we put our faith? And in what or whom can we believe? Let me tell you quite frankly where our hope for the future lies. Whatever future the church has lies with God. Now, I don't think the Presbyterian Church is the unique and only Church of God. I don't think anybody believes that. But I do think that we have historically been a very important segment of God's church. And whatever hope we have in the future of continuing to be an important part of God's activity in the world is something that depends upon God. You see, sometimes we get the idea that the saving of the church is on our shoulders. Sometimes we begin to believe that without us, unless we do this or do that, the church has no hope and no future. Now, we are the ones who, by our sin, gets the church in trouble. But God is the one who redeems it and restores it. And those who think that without us, the church has no hope or no future are deluding us. That's just sheer tummy rot. The hope of the church and the future of the church doesn't lie with us. It lies with God. Don't ever be mistaken about that. Did Judah come back from captivity because of anything they did? No, it came back out of captivity because God had redeemed his people and he had a plan for them. Isn't that what our scripture for this morning says? Our text reads, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Listen, God's got a plan for the church. God's got a plan for us Presbyterians. God's got a plan for Central. And God, my friend, has a plan for you. God's plan is for our welfare. God's plan is always for our good, never for evil, so that you and I, so that Central, so that Presbyterians have a future and a hope because of God. Does that make sense to you? From a human standpoint, I don't see how in the world there can possibly be renewal in the new denomination. And for those who fled from the denomination, I'm going to tell you, I don't see how in the world there can be renewal there either. From a human standpoint, I don't see much future for Presbyterians, or for that matter, for you, or for me. But praise God, the future's in God's hands. And God's got a plan for our salvation. God's got a plan for our good. In the Bible, there is a thing we call an adversative conjunction. An adversative conjunction, a conjunction is a little word that connects the parts of a sentence. And an adversative conjunction is one where it takes the last part of the sentence to reverse what the first part says. For example, do you remember Joseph in the Old Testament? His brothers were jealous of him and they sold him off into slavery. They hated him and that's what they did. Now, in times to come, Joseph rose to power in Egypt, you'll remember. And as a consequence, when famine struck his homeland and his own family would have starved to death, he was able to save them. And this is what Joseph said to his brothers. "You meant it for evil against me, but God," the adversative conjunction, "but God meant it for good." Or again, when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, you'll remember that they wanted to take the coastal highway, which was flat and level and broad, and they could travel very easily. Had they done that, Pharaoh, when he sent his troops after them, would have caught them very quickly, and they would have been destroyed. Instead, God's plan was to send them the wilderness route. So it says they sought to go the coastal route, but God, the adversity conjunction, but God sent them the other way. Now, there are many bad things in the church today. There are a lot of bad things in my life and in your life. But God, yes, God's adversity conjunction. We have a future and a hope because God has a plan for our welfare and not for our evil. Now, that brings us to our text for this morning. The first part of our text says that God has a plan for our welfare so that we will have a future and a hope. But the second part of our text says that God's plan depends on us. God lets us participate in the activation of his plan. It says, "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you." God has a plan, God has his time, God has a promise for us. But do you realize that God's time and God's plan and God's promise is activated by our prayers? And those who participate in God's time and God's plan are those who participate, that little remnant who are going to be faithful and help activate God's plan. More and more, God has been convicting me that the most important duty that we Christians have is to pray. The real battle in the world today is a battle of prayer. Unfortunately, prayer is something you and I don't do enough of. Are you praying often, and are you praying fervently? Are you lifting your prayers up to God for the fulfillment of his holy plan in the world today? I don't know what it is, but I know he's got one, and I want to be a part of it. And in order to activate that plan, I've got to be one of those who are fervently praying to God. You see, our scripture for today says that God isn't going to be found by us until we seek him with all our hearts. And you know what's wrong with the church today? You and I included. We don't want God with all our hearts. Oh, sure, we'd like him, but not with all our hearts. Listen, the church isn't going to come out of its Babylonian captivity without our prayers. That's what God says. It is only as you and I are praying, seeking God with all our hearts, that God is going to restore and renew his church. You remember the 6th chapter of Ephesians? You will, when I quote beginning at the 10th verse. Put on the whole armor of God. Remember that passage? You and I are to be soldiers of God, and we are to prepare for battle by putting on the defensive armor that God provides. And somebody reminded me the other day that when you get the armor on, there's nothing on your back to protect you. There's only one way to face the enemy. But do you remember how that armor is described? We are to gird our loins with truth. We're to put on the breastplate of righteousness. We're to shod our feet with the equipment of the gospel of peace. We're to take the shield of faith. We're to put on the helmet of salvation. We're to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But listen, when you've done all of that, you're not yet fighting. No, you're just a soldier equipped for battle. Putting on the armor isn't fighting. Putting on the armor is just getting ready to fight. So when you've done all of the things the Bible says and you're ready to fight, what does Scripture say? Get ready for this, because here's how you begin to fight. After the Bible tells us how to get dressed for war, here's how it says to start fighting. Pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Doesn't that surprise you? Do you realize that we Christian soldiers marching on to war fight God's battles on our knees? And if God's church and if God's people are in some Babylonian captivity, could it be because his soldiers are not fighting? Or could it be because God's soldiers are not fighting the proper battle? Could it be because God's people are not praying and are not seeking him with all their heart? When the Bible says to pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, what does that mean? What does it mean to pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication? Well, it doesn't mean to pray in tongues or something like that. It means to pray in the will of the Spirit. It means to pray with the mind of the Spirit. Let me tell you a secret about prayer. The prayer that gets to heaven and is answered is a prayer that begins in heaven. Someone has said that the powerful prayer is where the Holy Spirit finds a desire in the heart of God the Father. And he takes that desire in God's heart and he comes and reveals it to our hearts. And he puts a desire in our hearts to make that desire of God a prayer to God. You see, all you and I do is just close the circuit. We just send God's desire back to him in the form of a prayer made in the power of the cross. So powerful prayer is prayer that begins in heaven, is made known to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We just close the circuit and send that prayer right on back to God in the power of the cross. And God answers that prayer. Now that's what the Bible means when it talks about praying in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Do you want the Presbyterian Church to be God's powerful instrument today? Do you want this congregation to be the mighty church of God in this city? Do you want to be God's man or God's woman in this day and time? Well, listen, God has a plan for all of those things. A plan for welfare and not for evil. And all God needs is for you and me to pray in the Spirit, to seek God with all of our hearts, to close the circuit. And we have his promise that when we do that, he will be found by us. Does that begin to make sense to you? Our hope as Christians is in God, who has a plan for us. And that plan gets itself activated and worked out when you and I call on him and seek him with all our hearts. You see, if we don't do that, there always will be a remnant that will. God's always dealing in remnants. He doesn't need us. We need him. And in the long run, he lets his plan be activated by you and me if we pray with all our hearts. And I don't know about you, but I want to be a part of God's plan. Let us pray. God, we just don't realize that so often we not only grieve the Holy Spirit and quench the Spirit, but so often we just outrage the Holy Spirit. And as a consequence, Lord, some Babylon comes along, not for revenge or anything, but for our redemption, to turn us again to you. And God, I pray for our denomination, and I pray for this church, and I pray for each one of us, that we'll seek you with our whole hearts, that we'll pray and be a part of your plan for us, a plan for good. Blessed be your holy name, that we have a future and we have a hope. Amen.